Good morning. My name's Brian. I'm one of the pastors here at Seven Oaks. And although my colleague Matt has welcomed you here this morning to our worship service, I wanted to add my own greetings to that. Welcome you here, whether you're here with us in person or joining us online. And I want to wish all the blessings of Christmas season to you this morning. At the beginning of the service, Matt chuckled a little bit in welcoming the people who are here with us this morning. I realize that not everyone who's joining us online lives in Abbotsford, so you should know that yesterday, which is Christmas Day here in Abbotsford, we had a pretty atypical for us blizzard, and so there's quite a bit of snow. Our worship space here in the chapel will accommodate 375 people when it's full. So under public health orders, we're only allowed to have about 187 people gathered here. And for those of you at home who are worried, I can assure you we've come in under 187 this morning. My reason for being up here is that I have the privilege this morning of opening up, leading us as we open up God's Word together. However, before I do that, I have another privilege and pleasure to share with you in the form of an announcement. I'm excited on behalf of the staff and the leadership team at Seven Oaks to let you know that starting next Sunday, January 2nd, and every Sunday after that, we've entered into an agreement where the Abbotsford Vineyard Church is going to be renting space in our main auditorium at the other end of the building, every Sunday afternoon to hold their public worship services. We're really excited about that. It's, as far as we can see, a triple blessing. For us at Seven Oaks, it means that we have an additional, very helpful income stream to help support the ministry that we do here. For our brothers and sisters at the Vineyard Church, it means that we can that they can now have a new church home to gather in. And for God's kingdom, it means that that wonderful space, which was consecrated to God's glory so long ago and continues to exist for God's glory, can once again be used during this season for worship. So we're very excited about that. And the fact that we're now going to have another worship service happening in the building on Sundays starting in the new year segues pretty nicely into what we want to talk about this morning as we open up God's Word. Those of you who are regularly here or watch regularly online will know that typically the person who is preaching stands more or less dead center the platform. I'm a little bit off center, and that's a deliberate thing because just behind me upstage is the manger that we've had as part of the presentation of the stage throughout the Christmas, Advent, and Christmas season. Symbolically, I'd like the attention to be less on me and more on the manger. And so I've stepped a little bit out of the way. If you want to follow along in your Bibles, we are going to be looking at chapter 2 this morning. So you may want to open up and get queued up for that. Over the last few weeks, we've been doing an Advent preaching series on essentially the subject, who is Jesus? And last week, Pastor Tim preached a sermon, the central thrust of which was Christ's identity as the Christ, as the Messiah. And Tim did this very effective homiletic thing in that he talked about the different kind of perceptions that people have of who Jesus is based sort of on their sort of unique position. He talked about how, you know, some people think of Jesus as kind of a wise guru Jesus, or, you know, some people think of him as Dr. Phil Jesus. One of the sort of versions of Jesus that he referred to is what he called ATM Jesus. The idea that for some people, their fundamental understanding of who Christ is based on the idea that he's somebody that they can go to whenever they have a problem that needs solving, they need a difficulty, they have a material need. They can kind of go to Jesus at those times of need and get what they need from him. Well, a person could be forgiven for thinking that that model of who Jesus is, he's in essence an ATM, he's a place where I can go and get my needs responded to. You could be forgiven for thinking that that's largely an invention of the church in the late 20th and early 21st century. It seems to line up with our kind of consumer view of the world in society. But in fact, that tendency to view Jesus that way goes back 2,000 years. It goes back all the way to Christ's life and ministry on church or on earth when he was here. Because if you read the Gospels, you can see that as he began his ministry in the towns around Galilee, as he was performing miracles, he was healing people, he was driving out demons, he was proclaiming the arrival of God's kingdom, more and more and more people started flocking to him. We know from the Gospel accounts that there would be literally thousands of people who would go to wilderness locations just to be where Jesus is. And it's very clear from those gospel accounts that many, many of those people were there because they had a very specific need that they'd heard that Jesus could solve. They were sick or ill or lame or blind, and they wanted him to heal them. They had demons, and they wanted him to deliver them. Many, we think, simply had a sense that they were being oppressed under Roman rule. And in Jesus, they saw potentially a new political and military leader who would provide restoration and restitution to their lives. A lot of people in Jesus' own time went to him for what he could provide for them in their lives. But not all the people that we read about in the Gospels go for that reason. There are also people who clearly go because they have begun to get an inkling of who he is, that he is the Messiah, that he is God, that he is this extraordinary person, and they go just because they're attracted to him. And one of the very first accounts that we have of people who go to see Jesus because of who they understand him to be is the story of the Magi. And I want to read the passage from Matthew, which sets out that story for us. I'm in Matthew chapter 2, reading verses 1 to 12. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. When he had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Messiah was to be born. "In Bethlehem in Judea," they replied, "for this is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me so that I too may go and worship him." After they had heard the king, they went on their way, and the star they had seen when it rose went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route. May God add his blessing to this reading of his holy word. You know, Seven Oaks is a fairly conservative evangelical Bible church. We, like many other churches, are very committed to the idea that we want to be reading and interpreting the Bible accurately and correctly. This is an important point for churches like ours, which is why I find it, I love this story, but I find it mildly amusing that we are kind of prepared, even in churches like Seven Oaks, to kind of embrace three mythological beliefs about the story of the Magi, because they're mythological beliefs that we kind of like about the story. They aren't true, they aren't biblically accurate, but they are kind of popular. And three of them are, number one, that there were three Magi. Now, the scripture doesn't identify what number of Magi came to see Herod and ultimately went to Bethlehem to look for the baby Jesus. Could have been two, could have been 20. But the tradition is that there were three of them. The other tradition, the second myth, is that they were kings. That it just so happened that these three wise men were also royalty from foreign countries. And again, nothing in scripture to suggest that they were kings. And for these two sort of mythological beliefs that there were three of them and they were kings, I think we have to blame the fairly popular Christmas carol, We Three Kings of Orient Are. The third myth, which is kind of out there for us, is the idea that when the Magi arrived to see Jesus, they arrived in Bethlehem in the stable to worship him at the manger on the night that he was born. Now, there's nothing in scripture that indicates they came on that night. In fact, it's almost impossible for that to have happened. But it's a popular idea with us. And for this, I'm afraid I have to blame children's Christmas pageants. Because everybody who's ever attended a children's Christmas pageant know that it's important that there be kids who are dressed up as shepherds. And it's important that there are kids who are dressed up as three kings or magi. And it's important for them all to arrive on stage and gather around the manger at the same time. It's very heartwarming, but not strictly theologically accurate. In fact, we have no idea exactly when the Magi came. The account tells us that on the night that Jesus was born, a star appeared. These Magi observed it, understood what it meant in terms of what was happening in Judea, and they set out on a journey to travel to Jerusalem to start their search for this king. That's not all likely to have happened in one night. Obviously, they traveled some distance in order to come. The only thing we know for sure is that they are still in Bethlehem, Mary and Joseph and the baby. And that's significant because, as you recall, they're not from Bethlehem. They're from Nazareth. They only came to Bethlehem because of the requirement to go there for the purposes of the census. So the Magi came sometime when Mary and Joseph and the baby were still living in, you'll note, a house in Bethlehem. But you know, when the Magi came is way, way, way less important than why they came. And the story makes very clear why they came. When they saw this star, they realized that a new king had been born in Judea. A king of the Jews had been born. And that's why they came. Now, their idea of what a king of the Jews would be turns out to be different than the reality of Jesus' life. And they're not alone in this. Many people during Jesus' time, many of his followers, expected him to literally take over political power, reestablish himself as a worldly king, and overthrow the Romans. We know now, with the benefit of hindsight, that he was the king and that he was of David's line, and he is, in essence, what we sing of, the king of kings. He's not only king of the Jews, he's king over all kings. He's the king of all creation. More importantly than that, we know, and this is reflected in what we've been teaching over the last few weeks, we also know that he was the Messiah, God's chosen one, the promised one who would come to save the world. And even more than that, we know the church came to understand that he's actually God himself. That Jesus is God incarnate. God come down and poured into human form. We know that with the benefit of, 2,000 years of history and the whole Bible to read and lots of good preaching by people like Jamie and Tim. But what's fascinating is apparently the Magi knew this too. Because it's not just that they heard there's a new king of the Jews had been born, and they decided, well, we'll go and worship this baby who's one day going to be a local political king. They told Herod that they had come to worship him. And worship is for God. Worship is for the divine. Worship is for the deity. Somehow, the Magi, living in whatever countries in the East they lived in, the Magi, when they saw this star, not only knew that a king of the Jews had been born, but they knew that this king of the Jews was himself God and worthy of worship. Now, there's only one way they could possibly have known that, and that is that God revealed it to them. God himself revealed to them that the baby that was born in Bethlehem was in fact God himself, and that they should go and worship. That's what's happened. And this ties us into the first of three really important theological points that I think Matthew makes in this story. And as beautiful to read and to imagine as the story is, it's important to see the key theological points that are being made here. The first of which, that I've just alluded to, is that revelation is God's prerogative. The fact that humans perceive who God is, understand that there's a God, understand who God is, understand what he's like, understand what he has done, what he does, what he's going to do, understand who we're called to be in relationship to him, all of that is revealed to us because God chooses to reveal himself to us. God takes the initiative in revealing himself to us. The second really critical theological point, and it's the primary reason why Matthew includes this story under the direction of the Holy Spirit, Matthew includes this story in his gospel account because the three Magi are not Jews. They're not of the people of God as understood up until that time. This ties in with what Matthew was saying to us about Epiphany being this manifestation of God's presence in the baby, but revealed to all of mankind. The Magi in this story, in essence, are us. They're non-Jews who nonetheless want to go and learn about and see and meet and worship this God because this is a God who has come to save all of mankind. And the third issue here, the third theological point that I think Matthew has for us, is that there is a correct response to the idea that God has come down to reveal himself to us in the person of a little baby. There's a correct response to God taking the initiative to reveal himself to us, to act, to save us and bring him into relationship with him. And the Magi are exemplars. They do the right stuff. They do three things in response to this revelation. And I think it's very clear that Matthew would argue these are three things that we should do in response to this revelation. So these are the three things that the Magi do. Number one is, they search for him. Aware that God is accessible, that God desires to reveal himself to us, aware that God has made the decision to become Emmanuel, God with us, their response to this learning, to this knowledge, to this revelation is, we're going to look for him. We're going to search for him. We are going to go and seek him out. And in the case of the Magi, they put no small amount of effort into doing it. Now, this creates a little bit of a potential theological paradox for us, right? Because the scriptures make it very clear that when it comes to God's revealing himself to us, he's the actor. He takes. Oh, we gone dead. There we are. He takes the initiative. God is the person who decides to reveal himself to us. He's in control of that. But it's also very clear from Scripture that what we're called to do is to seek for him. Our job is to go and seek for him. And a passage where this becomes very, very clear is set out in Jeremiah chapter 29. Many of you are familiar with Jeremiah 29. It's a famous passage in which God instructs Jeremiah to write a letter to the exiles in Babylon. And in the course of that letter, we come to a place where God essentially says to the exiles, look, I need you to settle down where you are and be patient and wait for me to act. Live in the community that you're in. Jeremiah 29 contains that famous passage that many of us are familiar with where God says, I know the plans that I have for you, plans to give you hope and a future, plans to prosper you. But a little bit later in the passage comes this wonderful verse that has always been one of my favorites, and it's very key to this issue that we need to seek God. This is in Jeremiah chapter 29 at verses 13 and 14, and listen what God says to the exiles in Babylon. You will seek me and find me, says God, when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord. I love that promise. The language is very firm. God says, I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and will bring you back from captivity. I will gather you from all the nations and places where I have banished you, declares the Lord, and will bring you back to the place from which I carried you into exile. So the first thing that the Magi do is they seek for him. The second thing is that they worship him. This is the correct response. I love the way that God speaks to my sister, Brenda, who was part of the team that was leading you in musical worship a little bit earlier. Brenda's response to contemplating the manger, to looking at the manger, to thinking about that baby. But sound trouble. You want me to go to a handheld mic? I'm going to do that. Do we like this one? Okay. The correct response to the awareness that this manger has in it a baby who has the fullness of God living in him is to fall down on our knees and worship him. That's the correct response. And it's not just the correct response at Christmas or the correct response at Epiphany. It's the correct response every day of our lives. And the Magi know this. They come to worship. Again, we know from the benefit of hindsight that this baby would grow up to be a man, and through his ministry, through his life, through his teaching, through the miracles he performed, through his actions, through his persecution and death and resurrection and ascension to heaven, through all of those things, we know that Jesus would create relationship with God, which was so much more intimate and complex. We would come to know Jesus as our Savior, as our sanctifier. We would come to know him as our healer. We would come to know Jesus as a teacher, as a counselor, as a guide, through his Holy Spirit, one who's ever present with us to set us on the straight path. We would come to know this Jesus as a consoler, as a comforter, as a friend. But before he's all of those things, he's God. And because he's God, he's the Lord, our correct response to him is to worship.
Take a look at what the writer of Hebrews has to say on this topic in this lovely passage at the beginning of Hebrews. This is Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 to 6. In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom also he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. So he became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have become your father"? Or again, "I will be his father and he will be my son"? And again, when God brings his firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." Scripture makes clear, angels worship this baby in the manger. And if they do, so should we. We gather here every week to worship him. And now, as I say, our friends at the Vineyard are also going to be gathering in this building every week to worship him as well. And finally, the Magi do one other thing. Famously, they bring gifts and lay them down at the feet of the Savior. Now, all of you at some point in your lives have heard some sort of jokes about the particular gifts that they bring, particularly those of you who have been nursing mothers of a newborn can understand that if you're a mother nursing a newborn in a barn and some strangers show up and say, "Don't worry, we brought you some good stuff," and what they bring is gold, frankincense, and myrrh, questions are raised about whether or not they had gotten any good advice about what you bring to a newborn mother when she's looking after a baby. And all of you, I think, will have at some point or another read wonderful expositional writing or have heard a wonderful sermon from a great preacher outlining the rich symbolism of those three particular gifts and what they have to tell us, what they have to, in essence, prophesy about what his life and identity is. There's lots of depth in these gifts, but for us today, for the application that works for us, what's important in this story is that it's important for us to remember that everything we have, God has given us. I had a seminary professor, an Old Testament professor by the name of Glenn Taylor, and Professor Taylor had a particular pet peeve in life. he was very frustrated by churches using what he called Christmas songs. And these are Christmas-related songs that take some liberties with scripture. We Three Kings is a good example of it. He particularly didn't like the song "The Little Drummer Boy." As an Anglican priest and a theology professor of some significance and a Bible teacher, it was particularly troubling to him that Christians at Christmas would gather and sing the words "parumpa-pum-pum," which have very little theological significance. But you know, I think that although Professor Taylor might disagree with me, even a song like "The Little Drummer Boy" has some nuggets of theological wisdom in it. And I would say that the nugget of theological insight for us has to do with the story in the song, which is that the drummer boy who finds himself in the manger before the baby Jesus, aware that he's in the presence of God, has this problem, which is that he knows, he feels that he wants to give a gift, but he's empty-handed. He has nothing, no material goods to give. And his response to that is to say, "I'm going to give myself. I'm going to give of my being, of my identity," because as a little drummer boy, he has this gift of music that God has given him, and he's going to give this gift back to God in the form of this baby. And that, I think, is a good instinct for us. Excuse me. What we're called to do in response to who's in this manger is to come and lay our very selves down at his feet, not just our material goods. Now, it's the last Sunday of the year, and I'd be a bad executive pastor if I left you with the impression that I'm discouraging you from giving your material goods to the church. By all means, come online and donate to the work of the church before the end of the year. But the point is that far less important than giving our material goods, our material gifts to God, is that we lay down ourselves. The Apostle Paul says that this is actually the highest form of worship. If you take a look, this is Romans chapter 12, verses 1 to 2. Paul writes, "Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will." I'm going to invite the members of the worship team to come up now as I wrap us up. Yesterday, a baby was born. But that baby was no ordinary baby, because we know that in that little baby's helpless physical body, the fullness of God is dwelling. This baby is the Messiah who's come to save you and me and to save the whole world. Our response to him should be to seek him every day of our lives, to worship him every day of our lives, and to give ourselves our identity, our gifts, our abilities, our hopes, our dreams, our material goods, to give ourselves, to lay ourselves down at his feet every day of our lives. Amen.